Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me somewhere a little different this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We have been working through the book of Romans, and we are late in chapter 9. But we're going to take a break from that for just a few weeks as we talk about Christmas in Genesis. And this will be the first of three sermons that we'll do from Genesis as we go through this holiday season. Turn with me to Genesis 3 as we look at verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Let's bow our heads together and pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the truth of your holy word. And as your people who have gathered in your name on this, the Lord's day, we pray simply for minds and hearts that are ready to receive this word. That God, in all your splendor, you would set before us yourself, your Son Jesus. That we may behold you, Lord. That we may marvel at the wonder of your love and your redemption given to such wretched creatures as us. Especially, Lord, as we are in this season when we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, let our minds and our hearts be set upon Him. For to Him belongs all glory and honor and power. Speak now to us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, brothers and sisters, when we come to the first chapters of Genesis, what we receive, what we read in the first three chapters really is critical to framing everything else that follows in the Bible. You know, there are two major schools of interpretation when it comes to these first several chapters. One school of thought is that these narratives that we have in the opening chapters of Genesis are poetic and therefore symbolic, giving us principles of our origins rather than the actual account of our origins. I want to contend before you this morning that the persons who take that view are absolutely wrong. And they are wrong mainly because of what Scripture itself says. Every subsequent writer of Scripture that addresses the early chapters of Genesis speak of these events as being historically accurate and the persons involved as being real individuals. We've seen this even as we've studied the book of Romans, that in Romans chapters 4 and 5 and 6, as Paul is looking back to the first Adam, Paul really believed that Adam was a real person who was the first man created by God and that Adam's sin had ramifications for the entire human race. And so what we have in the opening chapters of Genesis is a true historic account of the origins of creation. And if we do not get our interpretation of these chapters correct, our subsequent study of the Bible will be very, very skewed and very false. What do we find in these opening chapters that is so important? Well, first of all, we find that God is an all-powerful creator who sustains and rules over his creation. And as the source and sovereign ruler over all that exists, he has absolute authority as lawgiver and judge. Secondly, we find that man is unique in all the created order because he is made in God's image and he is entrusted with establishing dominion over all of creation in God's name for God's glory. Thirdly, we find that the nature of the creator image bearer relationship is central to understanding the dynamic of what we were made for. We were made for God to be in relationship with him, to bring him glory. We also find the establishment in these early chapters, the institution, if you will, of work, of rest, of worship, of marriage and family, of law and punishment. All these different things are established in the first two chapters. And these are realities that frame our existence, our identity, our purpose, and our social order. Fourth is what we find here in Genesis chapter 3. Because Adam and Eve chose to listen to the voice of Satan, to doubt the loving purpose of their Lord, and to break God's law by seeking that which God reserved alone for himself, because of their choice, all of creation has come under the curse of death. From this point forward, every human being would be born in sin, exist as an enemy of God, and be under the just condemnation of a holy God. And so it is these realities of our sinful human condition that are borne out in all the subsequent chapters of Scripture. Our sin and our lostness is why we are a condemned people in need of salvation from a loving God. That is what brings us to the passage that we're going to focus on this morning, brothers and sisters. And what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3 is that even as God pronounces his curse upon sin, there's a promise of grace. There's a promise of victory. We're going to be focusing on verses 8 through 15 this morning. And what we are going to see when we get to verse 15 is what is often referred to as the proto-euangelion, or the proto-gospel. It is where God, in his grace, even as he is pronouncing the curse, God, in his grace, promises that one day a deliverer will come who will crush the head of the serpent. So let's go ahead and walk through this text, beginning at verse 8. The first thing we want to see, my first point this morning is this. We want to look at the shame and separation of sin. The shame and separation of sin. Look there with me at Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, by the end of verse 7, we see here the immediate effect of Adam and Eve's sin. Their eyes were opened by partaking of the forbidden fruit. They now possessed knowledge of good and evil from the perspective of those who had succumbed to the darkness of evil. When God had presented Eve to Adam to be his wife, they were naked and not ashamed. They knew the beauty of uncorrupted love and perfect relational unity. In just a matter of moments, that was all shattered. Now they felt the need to hide themselves from one another and even more to hide themselves from God. As we pick up with verse 8, we see what is meant to be understood as a common occurrence in Eden. God was in the garden. After all, it was the place that he had created where he could dwell with his image bearers in perfect harmony. And it is interesting to note, brothers and sisters, that after the fall, the goal of God's redemptive purpose is to restore humanity to a place of perfection where we can dwell with him in his glory for all eternity. Those are the bookends of the Bible. In Genesis, at the very beginning, you have man dwelling in the perfect glory of God. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it concludes with man dwelling again in the perfect glory of God. In most of our translations, verse 8 makes reference to God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But if you actually look at the Hebrew wording here, and you've heard this term before, it uses the term ruach, which is most often translated as spirit or breath or wind. And I think that what it's really pointing to is the sound of God walking in the garden is the sound of the wind of God, the breath of God, the spirit of God moving in the garden. This is quite appropriate because God is spirit. And this is a foreshadowing of what we see in later passages like 1 Kings 1:19 when God appeared to Elijah. In verse 12 there, it says that God came to him in a gentle blowing or a gentle wind. Well, when Adam and Eve heard the sound of God approaching, rather than drawing near to him and going to him as they had undoubtedly done before, they instead hid themselves in the trees. You see, what was once a delight to them had now turned to dread. Trust and innocence had been replaced by reproach and guilt. And so the last thing they wanted was to see their Lord. And that in itself is another very important marker for us in the text. It is important for us to recognize that the splendor of pure holiness is terrifying to those who have wed themselves to darkness. The splendor of pure holiness is terrifying to those who have wed themselves to darkness. You see, their sin had changed everything. What was once a joyful unity of relationship between God and Adam and Eve was now lost. Intense shame and separation was their new reality. As we get to verse 9, we then see God the Father call to Adam and Eve. And obviously here, the questions that God asks does not mean that God was literally asking them in order to gain information. The Bible teaches us very clearly that God is an all-knowing God. Before God ever came to them, he already knew everything that transpired with the serpent. He already knew where they were hiding, and he knew exactly how they were going to respond when he confronted them. As we read these next few verses, I want us to understand that even in the aftermath of their sin, however, God's grace is evident. Just the fact that he arrives and does not immediately condemn them to eternal hell is evidence of his patience and mercy. As one commentator noted so beautifully, we see here that God the Creator was now God the Redeemer, and he came to the garden to seek his lost children. In verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, we can picture this here, especially remember being a parent, and perhaps you had a small child who had done something wrong, and they went to hide because they knew they were in trouble. And you know exactly where they went. You know exactly where they were. Well, that's God here. He asked anyway, even though he knew where Adam and Eve were, he asked anyway, to give them the opportunity to come before him and explain themselves. And Adam knew that he could not truly hide from God. And that's why he did not answer God by giving his location. When Adam answered God, he didn't have to say, "Yoo-hoo, I'm over here." Wasn't necessary. He knew that God knew exactly where he was. He answered by explaining why he was hiding. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Do you see what's absent from what Adam said there? Adam does not admit his sin of eating the forbidden fruit. He would not dare lie to God, but he explains his hiding as an act of fear because he was naked. He knows full well the horror of his rebellion, and in further sin he will not confess it. So God prods him with two more questions in verse 11, meant to elicit his confession. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now at this point, a broken, penitent person would have responded and said, "Yes, I broke your commandment and I ate the forbidden fruit, and in so doing, I became ashamed of my nakedness." That's what a penitent person would have done. But that's not what Adam did. By virtue of the question, it was already evident to Adam that God knew exactly what he had done. But because of the corruption of sin, he still refused to take full responsibility for it. Instead, Adam did what every other sinful man does in this situation. He blamed his wife. The man said in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Adam tried to excuse himself by pointing the finger at Eve. What is even worse, however, is that he also implies that his sin is somehow God's fault, because God was the one who gave the woman to him. Now again, how quickly things change. How wretched is the sinfulness of the human heart. Just a short time before, Adam was looking at Eve with a sparkle in his eye, and he was saying, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." He was delighted to have Eve. And now in the aftermath of the fall, he was set against his dearest love and companion. God then turned to Eve in verse 13, and he said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Eve's heart was just as corrupt as Adam's, and so she followed suit. She blamed the serpent for deceiving her and into eating the fruit. Well, once again, brothers and sisters, do you see the tragedy of sin? It separates us from our heavenly Lord. It plagues our earthly loves, and it leaves us personally deceived in self-pity and pride. Even in the presence of an all-knowing God, we would rather blame others for our failings rather than take responsibility for ourselves. And you know what? When we're left to our sin, this continues for all eternity. When Jesus in his Gospels refers to people that are thrown out into outer darkness, when he refers to those people who are in hell, he says that they are people who are constantly, eternally engaged in a weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think for all eternity, people will be cursing God and blaming others for their torment. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that apart from God, we are all wretches. We are all idolaters. As we saw back in Romans 1, verse 29 and following, we are filled with all unrighteousness. We are wicked, greedy, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. The Bible says that is what every one of us is, apart from the intervention of Almighty God on our behalf. That takes me to my second point, which naturally follows: the judgment and curse of God. The shame and separation that sin brings like a tidal wave into our lives makes us objects worthy of the just condemnation and wrath of a holy Lord. Genesis 3, pick up with me at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Keep reading there at verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You know, as we get to verse 14, notice that God spoke to Adam and asked him some questions to try to get him to confess. God spoke to Eve and asked her some questions to try to get her to confess. When he gets to verse 14, he doesn't bother asking Satan anything. As eternal judge, he simply begins to pronounce sentence. Satan chose to appear in the form of a snake or a serpent, and because of his deception, all serpents would now be accursed among all the other animals. They would live on their belly and eat dust all of their days. This was a position of abject humiliation and total defeat. Now, some people have asked the question, well, does that mean, you know, before the curse that snakes had legs or wings even? Can you imagine flying snakes? We simply don't know. In verse 15, we also see that there would be perpetual hostility between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. Man and Satan together brought the corruption of sin into the creation, and so man and Satan would now battle one another until the time when creation would be restored. And we're going to come back to that in my last point. Verse 16. He said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Again, the woman was designed physically to be the vessel through which mankind would multiply and fill the earth. That blessing would now be marked by the pain and suffering of the curse. Every human being would now be born in sin through intense pain. At the same time, Eve was created to be Adam's perfect complement and helpmate. Now, because of sin, she would chafe against her husband's headship, desiring her own independence and his place of authority in the home. Verses 17 and 18, "Because Adam heeded the voice of his wife rather than obeying the command of his Lord, everything else he would ever need to live or eat would require excessive toil." God had created the Garden of Eden to be a place of blissful and abundant provision, where man would work in harmony with the land to meet the needs of himself and his family. But now, because of sin, the land would be cursed and set against Adam. Just as the woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being a wife and mother, so also the man's punishment struck at the deepest root of him being the provider and protector of his family. In verse 19, we see the final curse of mortality. God says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Man will have to work and toil to get his sustenance from the ground, and it is to the ground that he will finally be laid to rest again. And this is a reference back to Genesis 2, verse 7. In Genesis 2, 7, it said, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." What God had undone in forming man from the dust would now be undone in the cursed as man returned to dust. This is our lot, brothers and sisters. We are all born into a corrupted creation with corrupted natures, by which we also commit acts of corruption ourselves. We are born under the curse. And because we are cursed, we are subject to the righteous judgment of our holy God All sin deserves the condemnation and wrath of God. As David acknowledged in Psalm 51, beginning of verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Do you believe that about yourself, Christian? Do you really and truly see yourself, understand that yourself, who you are apart from God, is nothing but a transgressor worthy of the wrath of the Lord? You know, as we come to this fine point of the text, this very piercing point, I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, that it's this reality of the curse that frames our Christmas celebrations. Did you ever stop to think of that? I know many of you, you know, when you were pulling your tree out of the attic and you were setting it up and you were decorating it, and, you know, you pulled out your nativity set, dusted it off and stuck it up on the shelf or on the couch, you're probably not thinking of the fall. You're probably not thinking of the curse. You're probably not thinking that we as humanity are subject to death and the judgment of God because of sin. But we need to think about it. You see, the reality of sin and the imminence of judgment and hell is what makes the incarnation of our Savior so glorious. We will not grasp the splendid weight of Christmas if we divorce it from the reality that we are a cursed people. The idea that the righteous King of Glory would clothe himself in flesh and visit the squalor of our world to redeem us is a staggering wonderment. Even more jaw-dropping is what Jesus did specifically for us in his own person and work. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That blows our minds to think of the grace of our Father and giving us his Son. If you're here this morning, perhaps for the first time you're hearing with fresh ears this truth of the gospel. As I've said here, based on Genesis 3 and everything subsequently taught by Scripture, we are a lost people. We are a depraved people. We are given over to sin and wickedness and living for self when we were made to live for God. We deserve death and eternal punishment in a literal place called hell. And guess what? There is nothing that we can do in our own strength and power to change that. Not by being a good person, because God's standard is perfection and we can never be good enough. Not by being a religious person. Listen, going to church and living a moral life, those are good fruits of salvation, but they are by no means what earn you salvation. The fact of the matter is, none of us can earn salvation. It is given as a gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus Christ came and perfectly kept the law of God, which we have all broken, fulfilling all righteousness. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary, giving himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, God's lamb, if you will, making perfect atonement for our sin. And he died. He suffered the curse of death for all who would believe in him. But he didn't stay dead. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day. And he has ascended since to the right hand of God, where he hears and intercedes on behalf of all who trust in him. And this is the offer of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust in him. Trust that what he did in his life and his death was specifically for you. Believe in him. Repent of your sins, and you shall be saved. If that is not the reality of your life up to this point, I pray that right now you would weigh and consider this truth of salvation, for it is the only way of salvation. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Your only hope of heaven, your only hope of glory, your only hope of being saved from hell is by looking to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting in Him alone. For He alone is the Son of righteousness, and by our union with Him, we are forgiven and given all the glory of heaven and God's presence for all eternity. That takes me to my third and final point this morning, brothers and sisters. The promise and triumph of Christ. The promise and triumph of Christ. And for this, we're going to go back to verse 15. Look with me at verse 15 in Genesis 3. God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." As God pronounces his curse upon the serpent, the first part of verse 15 reveals that there is going to be an ongoing war between the seed of Satan and the seed of man. Enmity here is the Hebrew word ebah, which is also translated as hatred and hostility. And it's translated, it appears in a tense that means that is an ongoing reality. And we see the truth of this immediately played out in the pages of Genesis. The very first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they were set against one another. God regarded the sacrifice of Abel and not the sacrifice of Cain because Abel was a man who worshiped God. Cain was a man who worshiped himself, which is why he was so quickly given over to jealousy. One was the seed of man, the other the seed of Satan, and murder was the result. Genesis 5 records the lineage of Cain alongside the lineage of Seth, and it is clear that one line is dedicated to evil and the other line is dedicated to calling upon the name of the Lord. After several generations from the line of Seth came Noah, and Noah's family, they hoped that Noah was the promised one. If you look back, or look forward, excuse me, in Genesis 5, verses 28 and 29, it says that Lamech, who was Noah's father, Lamech lived 182 years more and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And so after a few generations, we already have Lamech, who's the father of Noah, hoping that Noah will be the one promised in Genesis 3:15. Noah was indeed a vessel of God in delivering a remnant of men through the judgment of the flood, but he was not the one who would finally win the war with sin. There was one who was yet to come. He would bruise the serpent's head. And the Hebrew word for bruise here is shuf, which occurs only three verses in the entire Old Testament. And really, even if we compare it with those other passages, it is better translated as break, crush, or overwhelm. The idea here is that one individual would arise to conquer sin and Satan. And that deliverer would be the true Son of Man, the seed of the woman, and he would turn back the curse. Brothers and sisters, who is that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. But in the process, Satan would crush his heel. This, of course, means that our Lord Jesus would suffer God's wrath on the cross, dying in our place to redeem us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those through whom through fear of death would be subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus did this. He took on flesh. He humbled, as it says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death on a cross. Why? So he could render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, but the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is, of course, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. What we celebrate at Christmas time, what we celebrate with the coming of Christ in human form in the incarnation, is exactly the blessing of Christmas foretold all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And in Scripture, we see at least three ways that Christ fulfills the promise of Genesis 3:15 in his triumph over Satan. And they're really broken up as past, present, and future. First of all, the defeat of Satan has been ultimately secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What the serpent began all the way back in his rebellion in heaven, and subsequently in his leading the man and the woman into temptation in the garden and bringing sin into the creation, Jesus has given the ultimate and final answer to that. The defeat of Satan has been ultimately secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And listen to this, Colossians 2:15. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus' victory put Satan on public display as a defeated enemy. That's why, going back to what we've been studying in the book of Romans, Jesus defeating Satan, defeating sin, is why the promise of Romans 8:33 and 34 is so dear to us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So the defeat of Satan has been ultimately secured through the death and resurrection of Christ. Secondly, and this is the present, that's the past to us. Secondly, Satan, even right now, is being defeated as Christ conquers sin and establishes his kingdom through Christians who believe in Jesus, who proclaim the gospel, and who battle spiritual evil in his strength. Right now, Satan is being defeated as Christ conquers sin and establishes his kingdom in Christians. This is why Paul writes to us in Ephesians 6:11-13, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Brothers and sisters, as we love Christ, as we lean into Christ, as we steep our minds and our hearts in the truth of Scripture, we are putting on the armor of God. And as we put on the armor of God, we, in the name of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ within us, are engaging in the spiritual battle. And by His grace, we are standing firm. That's why we can also trust what Paul is going to say at the end of the book of Romans. Romans 16:20, God says to us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because we are co-heirs with Christ, we will finally, and one day, see the serpent of old crushed beneath all our feet. Revelation 12:10-11. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. We triumph. Even now, even when it costs us our lives, we triumph over sin and evil and Satan in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the present. The final one is the future. In the final judgment, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will never be able to deceive or attack us ever again. All of this has come to us through Christ. Christ is the one who has accomplished this. We, in and of ourselves, we are powerless in the face of Satan. And you know, this is a danger that I think we see so often, especially in more charismatic types of churches that put so much emphasis on Satan and spiritual warfare. Listen, Christ is to get all the glory. Satan is real. He is really and truly at work. He is doing everything he can to thwart and to steal the glory of God. But let us not forget that at the end of the day, Satan is only a dog that can go to the end of his leash. He is a limited being, and we serve an infinite, all-powerful, eternal Lord. And he will ultimately judge Satan. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, the promise of Christmas is a past, present, and future promise of victory through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, I know that at this time of year we focus so much on gifts. We're probably busier than at any other time of the year with different things that are happening and going on and going here and there and everywhere. And we get distracted by so many things. Let us not forget during this season of how great the fall of man is, of how horrifying the curse upon sin is, and how glorious the gift of Jesus Christ is. Christ our Savior, he is triumphant. And so by virtue of our union with him, we are triumphant as well. Let me ask you, Christian, do you walk in that triumph? Do you walk in the triumph and the victory that is yours in Jesus Christ? You know, so often when I come down to the end of my sermons, I talk about what we can walk out of here with, how we apply. And hopefully by now you've likely realized that when it comes to applying the truth of the sermon, before we focus on right living, we must focus on right thought. You see, because our actions follow what comes out of our hearts, what comes out of our minds. That's why, again, Scripture, Paul in Romans 12 tells us how to be renewed. How do we be renewed? How are we to be transformed? It begins with the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so before we focus on right living, we must focus on right thought. And what that means is we are to be a people at the heart who walk by faith in the Lord Jesus. We are to be a people who in an ongoing and growing manner believe in Jesus. Believe in all that he said. Believe in all that he has promised. Looking to him, loving him, cherishing him, walking in what he has said. That means resting in him, because he has done everything necessary to give us salvation, to establish us as righteous in God's sight. We trust in him, and what he says to us is true. And we love him with all that we are. And so going back to the heart and the mind, do you love him? Do you love him? Do you love the Lord Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? As you celebrate the wonder of his incarnation, do you rejoice that he is yours and you are his by the grace of Almighty God? You see, our struggles with pride and anger and lust, our temptation to be ungodly, materialistic, spiritually apathetic man-pleasers, all of that goes back to a war that is waged in our mind and heart. Do you really believe that you are a beloved, rescued, redeemed child of God? Do you really believe that what God has said and what God has promised is better than anything you can claim for yourself? Do you really walk in the truth of all that he is? Because, brothers and sisters, that's where our joy is. And that's where we really wage the battle to defeat sin in our lives. Do you personally think and love like a person who is united to Christ? I pray that that is the seat of our joy as we celebrate Christmas. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, you are glorious. There is none like you. There is none who can compare to you. There is none, Lord, who is mighty to save, who is eternal in the heavens, who is glorious in his rule over all creation, who is sovereignly accomplishing all things for his good purpose. There is none but you, O God. We, your children, rejoice. We rejoice in our Father of grace. We rejoice in Christ our Savior. We rejoice in the Holy Spirit, who even now comforts and strengthens us in your presence. Oh, Father God, as we consider this season, as we are celebrating the goodness of all that you have done, fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of your throne on high. Oh, Father, may all praise and glory and honor be unto you. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You can take your bulletin this morning, and we, as we conclude our service, we unite our minds, our hearts, our voices together in singing, "What Child Is This?" Trey, come and lead us.